We just sang of the hatred of idols, something that God hates. And so we continue this week looking at the second commandment, our text being Deuteronomy 5, verses 8 to 10. And as I plan to do, as we go through each of the commandments, also read verse 6, which gives us the starting point of grace for the law of God. But let's once again ask him to bless the exposition of his word. And so, Father, that is the very thing we ask for. Lord, there is no power in any human voice to transform the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, but the power is from you, Lord. It's your Spirit who must work. And so we pray that he would take the word as it comes through a jar of clay to lift up the name of Jesus Christ, to proclaim the things of his kingdom, to glorify our great God. Amen. Hear the word of God from Deuteronomy chapter 5, where God said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. In Acts chapter 19, we see one of Scripture's examples of the absolute folly of idolatry. We see why the psalmist would speak of stupid people who do not see the true God but turn to vain idols. In that chapter, as you recall, the apostles are found in the city of Ephesus. And it says that a tumult arises on account of the way. What is the way? Well, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And one way by which Christianity was known and is still known is simply as the way. Jesus is the way of salvation. Well, as that story unfolds about that tumult concerning the way, we find the men of the city of Ephesus thrown into confusion, and in a public place, a theater, the Bible says they stand about for the space of 2 hours crying out to a non-existent idol, a false god, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." For 2 hours, they simply stand around and cry those words out. Foolishness. God hates idolatry in its old and new forms. We also note in that passage that there was confusion in the city as a result. And societies where idolatry reigns are societies in which there is confusion, where instead of the law of God ordering how people live in their day-to-day lives and everything that has to do with their lives, they all have their own gods and their own viewpoints. And so the city the polis, the society of human beings where idolatry reigns, is thrown into confusion. But we also can note this as we consider that account in Acts chapter 19. The way, that is the Lord Jesus, his gospel, and his kingdom, over the centuries did conquer. And Diana, or Artemis, as that false god was also known, was in fact dethroned. It was proven through history as the kingdom of God advanced that Diana of the Ephesians was not great at all. And so that idol fell. And the false idols of today will fall before the faithful witness, confession, and walk of the Church of Jesus Christ. If you remember last week, we, after pointing out that God hated idolatry and giving some examples about that, I brought out what appeared to be a conflict in Scripture. How can God in one place and several places say that his servants were to make images of heavenly things, and yet in other places like Isaiah 44, where God mocks the man who takes a log and makes part of it into his firewood and part of it into an idol, how can God, on one hand, command images, and in another place, such as our commandment today, say that we are not to make images? What's the difference? And the crux of the matter was, it depends on who the artist is, so to speak. I've titled these two messages, "It Depends on the Artist." Beware the artist's conception. That's where the heart of the matter is. The question which the second commandment puts before us is this: will we worship God according to man's ideas, which will lead to all sorts of false ideas about the divine, about spiritual things, about heaven, about hell, about God? Will we worship God according to our own human ideas, or will we worship God in the way that he requires that he be worshiped? We said we compared this matter to other issues that are of great concern to Christians. The matter of origins, the right to life of the unborn, the nature of marriage, and said that we do right to stand strong for biblical principles and ethics in those areas. How much more is it important in the realm of our worship to obey God and do it his way, not our own way? And so we looked, following our Westminster Larger Catechism and how it breaks the commandments up into the duties required and the sins forbidden, we looked at the duties required by the second commandment. And in a nutshell, we receive, observe, and keep pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has instituted in his word. And we went on from there to talk about some of the particulars and talked about how we cannot just worship when we gather as a church in any way that we want. And if we're tempted to think that way, I exhorted us to remember two men in Scripture, Uzzah and Uzziah, and how they each, in his own way, determined that they wanted to worship God in their own way and suffered for it. Well, today we want to move on to the sins forbidden by the second commandment. You recall that after looking at the duties commanded, I decided that there was too much material for one message, and so we ended there. And so we're picking up this morning with the sins forbidden by the second commandment. In other words, we don't worship our way. And this time I will read the scriptural and well laid out list from the catechism with a little comment added to it. The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and in any way approving any religious worship not instituted by God Himself. Tolerating a false religion, the making of any representation of God or of all or any of the three persons of the Trinity, of course. And note this part, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshiping of it or God in it or by it. Let me give you an example. You'll recall when the people had first come out of Egypt, God had led them out with a mighty hand. Moses had gone up on the mountain to receive the law the first time. Remember that Deuteronomy is the repeating of the law with Moses' comments. In Exodus, Moses had gone up to receive the law of God written with the finger of God on tablets of stone. And while he was up on the mountain, Aaron and the people made a golden calf. And it wasn't that they were making up a new god. Scripture tells us that they said about that image they made, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." They imagined that it was okay to represent the God who spoke in the burning bush and on the mountain with fire and smoke. They thought it was just fine to represent the great I Am with the image made in gold of an animal. They weren't saying we reject Jehovah God. They were saying, here's a picture of him. Here's an image. This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. That's an example of what it means to worship God in a way that we imagine is okay. The sins forbidden in the second commandment include the making of any representation of feigned deities, and all worship of them or service belonging to them, and all superstitious devices. Let me give you some modern examples of things that would come into that category, things that you perhaps have seen or even in your lives before you came to Christ been involved with. It involves prayer to Christians who have left this world, so-called saints, whereas the Bible calls saints, holy ones, sanctified, all those who have been saved by grace. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and become united with him and his people, if you are walking with the Lord Jesus, by faith and not by sight, trusting in his broken body and shed blood alone, you are a saint. We don't pray to Christians who have gone before us. We don't adopt fanciful stories about what they were like. We don't deny that they may have been very fine Christians who did wonderful things. But the mother of our Lord and others who have gone before us would be horrified to know that people on earth today would offer prayers to them. This also includes all manner of charms, rings of beads, buried statuettes, garment accessories, and supposedly conferring special blessings. The list goes on and on. These are all things that God has never commanded. God has never told us to worship him or give honor to him using these things of human device. These are among the sins forbidden by the second commandment. It also includes corrupting the worship of God, adding to it or taking from it, whether invented and taken up in ourselves or received by tradition from others. How many times did Christ in the Gospels condemn the vain traditions of his opponents? Whether that tradition comes under the title of antiquity, of, oh, it's old, we've always done it this way, it's always been our custom, whether it's with good devotion or good intent or any other pretense whatsoever. Sins forbidden in the second commandment includes simony. Not a word you hear every day. Let me explain it. The word comes from the man Simon. Remember him? In the book of Acts, he saw that the apostles were laying hands upon people and the Holy Spirit was coming upon them. He said, can I buy that from you? That's what simony is all about. An attempt to traffic in spiritual matters. It involves all neglect, contempt, hindering, and opposing the worship and ordinances which God has appointed. Let me go on to give a few more examples and illustrations of this. Something that's very common in our time and place is the person who says, well, I don't need to go to church. I can worship God in my own way. Did you hear that? Isn't that the key? Isn't that what we're talking about here? They're saying, I'm going to worship God in my own way. What this commandment is saying to us is worship God in his way. And that includes joining in worship with his people and being visibly and vitally connected to them. We worship as a body. And so the man, the woman who says, well, I'm just going to go and worship God. I'm going to sit on the beach and just kind of meditate instead of going to church. Not that doing something like that isn't fine in its own place, but it's not a valid substitute for what God tells us we are to do. Following the example of the early church, the disciples meet together on the first day of the week for worship. Here's another one, and I'm going to be faithful to God whether I step on a few toes or not. So-called pictures or paintings of Jesus Christ. Isaiah's book of prophecy, the same book in which he says that the Messiah would have no beauty, that we should desire him, that same passage indicates that our Lord had a beard, but do you realize that we really don't know anything about the length of Jesus' hair? And yet, how many have this idea from artists' conceptions of Christ with the long, flowing hair? Now, I don't presume to be able to tell you how Christ wore his hair, but he might have worn it very short. That blows a lot of images of Christ right out of the water. So if in your mind you have some idea of how he looked, or if by way of some artist's conception that may even be hanging in your home, you are certain and you just believe that this is Jesus, this is what he looks like, I say on the authority of God's word that you're breaking the second commandment. You've made an image. You've made an image of the second person of the Trinity. I said that as we went through the commandments, we'd look at what we call enforcers that God includes in the commandments, things that he says to further bind our consciences to them. God adds a double-edged sword to enforce his second commandment. The first side of that sword is his jealousy. Our text says that he is a jealous God. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. As we've said previously, at least three times in just these two chapters, Deuteronomy 4 and 5. In those two chapters alone, God addressed this matter of images three times, and he does so in many other places. And so when you think of God's love, think of it as a love that will suffer no rivals. What spouse does not become incensed with jealousy at the prospect of infidelity? If you want to talk about the love of God, know that God says that his love is a jealous love. He will not have his people that he redeemed with his own blood. He will not suffer them to have another God before him, let alone make images of what they imagine to be God. God loves his people enough to be greatly displeased with them. If breaking the first commandment by having some other God before him, they go on to represent that false God by some humanly conceived image, inward or outward. I love the English Standard Version's rendition of Song of Songs, chapter 8, verse 6. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. The other edge to that enforcing sword for the second commandment is that God threatens to visit this iniquity, that is, to give over to it the descendants of those who commit it to the third and fourth generations of those who hate him, but to show mercy to thousands of generations of those who love him and keep the second and all of his commandments. I always wondered how those who insist that the return of Jesus Christ is so near to us fit those thousands of generations to which God has promised faithfulness into the time that has elapsed since God gave the Ten Commandments, but that's a subject for a different day. Well, we concluded last week and we'll conclude again this week by asserting that this second commandment, this second of the Ten Commandments, is the biblical basis for what our forefathers in the Reformed faith, which I said was more better named the reclaimed faith, the biblical faith, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, what they have called the regulative principle of worship. And I want to turn to another passage as we draw to a close this morning, and it's in 1 Kings chapter 12. In the person of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, we have a very clear example of breaking the second commandment. 1 Kings chapter 12, as I read a few verses, beginning, well, let's pick it up at verse 28. Speaking of King Jeroboam, he asked advice, made 2 calves of gold, and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan, very northernmost point in ancient Israel. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the eighth month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. There was a man, a king, who determined that he had the right to worship God as he saw fit. He even went so far as to imitate the things that God had instituted in his law. Well, this, what we're calling the regulative principle, is something not much appreciated or even known in the so-called evangelical world, but it stands in Scripture. And I'll repeat what I said last week, that the Apostle Peter, someone who had seen Jesus Christ in the days of his humiliation, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes this for Christians of all time who would come after him: "Whom not having seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." No, it's not for us, beloved, to make images outwardly or in our mind of what we imagine God and Christ to be like, but rather to be filled with the Word of God, His Word dwelling richly within us, and having an understanding of who He is and what He has done for us, that is based upon His Word and taught to us by His Spirit. Let's be careful not to contradict the Spirit teaching through Christ's apostle by claiming to have seen Him, either in our own imagined visions or by human artists' conceptions of Him. And let us honor God by worshiping Him, not according to our own device, but as He commands us to worship Him. Let's pray. Father, let us not be among those who feel that we have the right to worship you according to our own device and imagination. But Father, let our worship ever be directed by your word. Father, where we are in error, correct us. Deliver us from superstitions, from all forms of false religions, from images that we might have in our mind of what our Savior looked like. For we do not know, we have not seen him. And Father, not only in the very specific matter of images, but in all things that pertain to how you will be worshiped, let it be in this and in all areas, your will be done. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.